our dignity comes from God. It doesn't come from any man or woman. It doesn't come from any government or law. It's given, it's prior, made in the image and likeness of God. So it can't be taken away from someone, right? So it can't be taken away. Okay, next one there, John, please.
How do we attain beatitude? We attain beatitude by virtue of the grace of Christ, which makes us participants in the divine life. Christ in the gospel points out to his followers the way that leads to eternal happiness, beatitudes. The grace of Christ also is operative in every person who, following a correct conscience, seeks and loves the true and the good and avoids evil.
Okay, good. So this is beautiful. It begins the end. I mean, it kind of sounds contradictory, right? Beginning at the end, but it makes sense, right? When you get in your car, you punch in the GPS location you want to go, you're going to put in the end, you know? You're not going to put in like just the next street, put in the end. So when it comes to the moral life in Christ, a lot of people just kind of think it's just about rules and regulations. No, actually, the first thing to think about is your eternal happiness, which is actually the reason why you do everything you do. So that you would be happy, you know? Why do we do everything that we do, really, right? It's, we might be happy.
Father, can you tell why would be important that the grace of Christ is operative in all people? Versus just, I guess, cooperative?
It's operative, yeah. So the grace of Christ is also operative in every person who, following a correct conscience, seeks and loves the true and the good and avoids evil. So, well, because God speaks to us in our conscience. So, like, even if you're not a Christian, I mean, you're made in the image and likeness of God, and he still wants you with him forever. And so he's going to give you the graces, the help, in other words, his assistance, that you would be with him. Because it may not be for your fault at all that, you know, maybe you live in the jungle, right? And you were never sent a preacher. And so, well, God's not like unfair, you know? So he will speak his truth to you through your conscience, which is why, by the way, like no society has ever, like there's no society that's like been sustained on like lying or murdering, like as a rule of life. Like they would quickly go out, they would have stopped, right? And well, telling the truth and respecting the dignity of persons is like, I mean, that's respecting the dignity of each person. So it's a way that we are led to God. God will speak to our conscience. So good question. Yeah, great. Okay, next, Anna, please.
Why
next one, Zach.
What is the relationship between the Beatitudes and our desire for happiness? The Beatitudes respond to the innate desire for happiness that God has placed in the human heart in order to draw us to himself. God alone can satisfy this desire.
Thank you. Another way to categorize this whole thing we're going through here is end and means. End is beatitude, eternal happiness. And the means are all the ways that God helps us. His grace, conscience, law, freedom, all these means that God uses to bring us there. Ultimately, the way is Christ. But his way in us will be our participation in his truth and avoiding evil. By the way, doing good and avoiding evil, like you heard back there at the bottom of 359, that's the first rule of the natural law. The law written in nature is to do good and avoid evil. A person who does good and avoids evil, who doesn't know Christ but is following an upright conscience, God, we believe, will save that person, and they have a hope of salvation. This end of eternal beatitude, right, this is written into our hearts, right? Like we all act for the sake of what will make us happy, right? We seek that ultimate beatitude, that ultimate fulfillment, right? When a person marries, right, they want the whole thing, right? They want a life of happy marriage. They,
not just a little bit of love, right, a few years of it, but everything. And then they want eternal happiness too. St. Augustine will famously say in his Confessions, our hearts are meant for you, and they are restless until they find you, Lord. More or less, he says this, that our hearts are restless. And look around, like, this answers so much, right? The feverish continuation of trying to seek the goods, you know, that people do in the world, right? Because they're seeking happiness. And they're not finding it in the temporal things. They're just seeking one thing after another, after another. Okay, next one, please. Marie.
What is eternal happiness? It is the vision of God and eternal life in which we are fully partakers of the divine nature, of the glory of Christ and of the joy of Trinitarian life. This happiness surpasses human capabilities. It is a supernatural and gratuitous gift of God, just as is the grace which leads to it. This promised happiness confronts us with decisive moral choices concerning earthly goods and urges us to love God above all things.
Partakers in divine nature. Partakers in divine nature. Wow. That we can actually partake in the nature of God. That he lifts us up to his life. Okay, good. Okay, so that's kind of the end, right? Partakers in divine nature. To be happy, eternal beatitude forever. That's our end. That's our goal. So everything we're going to look at in the moral life is aimed toward this beatitude. So now we're going to look at some of the means toward that. Freedom, conscience. So please there, James.
What is freedom? Freedom is the power given by God to act or not to act, to do this or to do that, and so to perform deliberate actions on one's own responsibility. Freedom characterizes properly human acts. The more one does what is good, the freer one becomes. Freedom attains its proper perfection when it is directed toward God, the highest good, and our beatitude. Freedom implies also the possibility of choosing between good and evil. The choice of evil is an abuse of freedom and leads to the slavery of sin.
Thank you. Freedom. Oh, wow. We could talk for a long time on this. What are some of the current understandings going around about freedom? What would you say, maybe? Like,
a lot of people think it's like the ability to do whatever you want.
Okay, whatever I want. Certainly that's out there, yeah, I would say. Other understandings of freedom you've ever heard?
Some people think that freedom doesn't exist because there's negative consequences to poor decisions, and then therefore there's a lack of freedom due to that.
So a denial of freedom,
yeah.
for different causes, yeah. So what do we understand about freedom? That it is the ability to choose the good. That it is the ability to choose or to not act so that I might achieve the good, ultimately my ultimate end, eternal beatitude. And so freedom is properly ours because, well, in contrast to the animals, or, you know, we have this freedom. And now certain acts of human beings, like, are not characterized by freedom. What do I mean by that? Like, when you're dreaming tonight, are you free necessarily in that moment? Are you so free? No. Okay. Or how about, maybe you do something, you know, you have a cut, right? It's going to start bleeding. You didn't choose that, right? So there's going to be some things. Maybe you put your hand on a hot stove accidentally and you draw it back, right? So there's some things without kind of like the freedom that you're choosing, right? We're not talking about anything like that. We're talking about a conscious decision that I'm making. Okay, and that's what morality is concerning. So sometimes this can be very practical, right? Sometimes people come into a confessional and maybe confess more like feelings. And certainly feelings are a part of our makeup and very, very important role, but are they necessarily with freedom, our feelings? Some of them may be, but some of them might not be, right? I mean, right, you might have something happen to you and you kind of feel maybe should have been included, right? But you're not like getting angry at them or choosing something against them. It's just a feeling you're experiencing. It's not necessarily something sinful, right? It's just a reaction that we have to something outside of us. So it's, so what we're talking about in the Ten Commandments, what we're talking about here in morality is free acts. What we characterize is called human acts, which are with freedom, okay? Okay, and then you notice that this comes up right at the beginning of the Mass, right? We say, I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I've greatly sinned in my thoughts and in my words, what I've done and what I have failed to do, right? Okay, so what I've done, what I've failed to do, right? If you don't take care of the, maybe you have, maybe you're a caretaker, a spouse, you're taking care of your spouse, you know, and you neglect to take care of them, you know, it's just, you know, it's what I failed to do. Okay. The choice of evil is an abuse of freedom and leads to slavery, the slavery of sin. So what it actually does is, what you were saying there, Sandor, that actually if I'm choosing something sinful, what happens is not that I'm free, I'm actually becoming enslaved and losing my freedom, because what will happen is that I develop a habit, which we call a vice, a vicious habit, and now I can't not do the good anymore that I want to do, right? So, okay, good. Next one, please.
What is the relationship between freedom and responsibility? Freedom makes people responsible for their actions to the extent that they are vulnerable, even if the imputability and responsibility for their actions can be diminished or sometimes canceled by ignorance, inadvertence, duress, fear, inordinate attachments, or habit.
Thank you. Okay, next one, Sandor.
Why does everyone have the right to exercise freedom? The right to the exercise of freedom belongs to everyone because it is inseparable from his or her dignity as a human person. Therefore, this right must always be respected, especially in moral and religious matters, and it must be recognized and protected by civil authority within the limits of the common good in a just world.
Thank you. This is a huge conversation going on in our country right now, in the world right now, right? I was just talking with someone who's in the military, and for whatever reason, they prefer not to be vaccinated, right? But the military is asking them to, and it's, you know, it's going to involve some consequences, how this is going to play out. So our whole, you know, this is an ancient debate, right? How to order public, the common good with exercise of freedom and how that can be respected.
What place does human freedom have in the plan of salvation? Our freedom is weakened because of original sin. This weakness is intensified because of successive sins. Christ, however, set us free so that we should remain free. With his grace, the Holy Spirit leads us to spiritual freedom to make us free co-workers with him in the church and in the world.
Thank you. Do you remember when St. Paul says, I can't do the good that I want to do, and that which I don't want to do, I keep doing? Anybody ever had something in their life where, wow, I don't want to eat that piece of chocolate, I don't want to eat that piece of chocolate, I don't want to eat that piece of chocolate, and what winds up happening? Eat the piece of chocolate, you know? So we experience this.
Maybe that's just my body goes in there. I have nothing. I'm saying no, no, no.
That would, yeah, that would not be a properly free human act in that case.
I guess I don't agree with my statement.
So we feel this tension, that our freedom is weakened. Like St. Paul, we want to do the good and we can't seem to do it. And we want to avoid the wrong, and we can seem to avoid it. But this is all part of Christ's plan, is what happened in the fall, right? Is that Adam and Eve abused
their freedom, so it became weakened and damaged, and not eliminated, but nevertheless weakened, the weakness of the will and the ignorance of the intellect. So it's harder for them to see, it's harder for us to see the truth, and it's harder for us to choose the good or avoid the evil. So this is just the effects of original sin working in there. But Christ will be the perfect man, and he will raise up men and women in him and reconciling all them in him and healing their free, healing their will. So it's actually, I mean, those in heaven, right, are like the freest ones, right? I mean, those in heaven are actually the more free because they've chosen the good and they've chosen it forever. And Christ is living in them and kind of giving them his help. But you'll have this experience where, you know, there was something you wanted to do. Maybe, you know, you want to get up right when the alarm clock hits. Instead of hitting the snooze button, just kind of, you know. And so, you know, you've been praying for this thing for years. It's been, you know. And so, but like at a certain point, you'll find like you can do it and it's amazing and you're like more free. And okay. Gabriella, please.
What are the sources of immortality of human acts? Immortality of human acts depends on three sources. The object chosen,
mm-hmm.
Either a true or apparent good, the intention of the subject who acts, that is, the purpose for which the subject performs the act, and the circumstance of the act, which includes the consequences.
Okay, really important, 367. How do we how do we say an act is moral? A human act that is with freedom, how do we say it's good or bad? How do we say it's good or evil? Three things have to be together in a good way. The object chosen, what you're choosing. The intention and the circumstances. So I'll give you a quick example, right? Mrs. Granny Smith, she doesn't exist. But she's a parishioner of St. Luke the Evangelist, and she's crossing the street after Mass on Sunday, and you see her trying to cross the street, and you realize that there's cars coming, and there's people walking, and it's maybe raining, it's dangerous to cross the street, and she's elderly, right? And so you run out there, and you're going to help her. That's the object. That's what you are doing, the object, what you're actually going to do. And that's good. And I got two more things, right? The intention and the circumstances. Circumstances, excellence, because you're right there and you're able to help them. And, well, it's raining and many cars are going and she can't get across very well herself. So all the circumstances are saying this is good too. But you have decided to do this to impress your boyfriend or girlfriend. You're not really interested in helping Mrs. Granny Smith cross the road, but more because you want to impress this person. What do you think about that human act?
It's now, deficient.
Why is it deficient? Because your intention is off, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's for vanity or pride, right? Okay, good. So you have to have all three working there together. Let's take another example, right? It's wartime, and you've caught the terrorists, and, well, you think the bomb's out there planted somewhere, and, well, it's potentially going to kill many, many people. And, well, this terrorist knows where it is, and you've caught them, and your intention is to just get the information we need, and that's it. But the object, what you're going to do, is actually to, you're going to like torture them. So there, the intention could be upright, right? It's to help our country, save lives, you know. Circumstances, we've got that. I mean, we've got a lot of people's lives at stake there. But you're going to degrade somebody's humanity. You're going to
you're going to torture them. So the act there is not good. So you can't just have good intentions. The act has to be good as well. Okay, so. Okay. So all three have to be there. The object, the intention, and the circumstances need to be good. Okay, 368, is that Mike, please?
When is an act morally good? An act is morally good when it assumes simultaneously the goodness of the object, of the end, and of the circumstances. The chosen object can be itself vitiate? Is that the way you say that?
Vitiate, yeah.
Vitiate. An act in its entirety, even if the intention is good. It is not licit to do evil so that good may result from it. The evil end corrupts the action, even if the object is good in itself. On the other hand, a good end does not make an act good if the object of that act is evil, since the end does not justify the means. Circumstances can increase or diminish the responsibility of the one who is acting, but they cannot change the moral quality of the acts themselves. They never make good an act which is in itself evil.
Okay, thank you. So we've really talked this through. Just the last point, you know, that there are certain acts, we just call them objectively evil, right? So that it doesn't matter how much utility you get from them, how good the intention is by the person, right? There's still some acts that are intrinsically, we would say, evil. So a lot of modern philosophies will try to get around this. You can think of utilitarianism. There are other ones too, but we would maintain that there are certain intrinsically evil acts. So, okay. Mike, John, please.
Are there acts which are always illicit? There are some acts which, in and of themselves, are always illicit by reason of their object. For example, blasphemy, homicide, adultery. Choosing such acts entails a disorder of the will, that is, a moral evil which can never be justified by appealing to the good effects which could possibly result from them.
Thank you. Okay, next, just a short section on the passions. Just briefly, passion comes from the Latin word patior or passio, where we get the word passion of the Christ. Patior means to suffer. So like a passion is actually something that we suffer that happens to us. A passion is a reaction that we don't necessarily control. We often use the word emotion, right? An emotion. So we could say that. It's like, kind of like an emotion that happens to us, okay? So, please.
What are the passions? The passions are the feelings, the emotions, or the motives of the sensible appetite, natural components of human psychology, which incline a person to act or not to act in view of what is perceived as good or evil. The principal passions are love and hatred, desire and fear, joy, sadness, and anger. The chief passion is love, which is drawn by the attraction of the good. One can only love what is good, real, or apparent.
Good. That's really key, that last point. One can only love what is good, real, or apparent. So if you have an apparent good, people can still love this, even though it isn't a true good for them. But they're choosing it under the aspect of the good, right? So like a person who drinks to excess, okay? They're probably choosing it under some aspect of the good, which is I want to have levity and have maybe some fun in my life, or, you know, get together with my friends, or the mood this will cause, something like that, right? So it's still chosen under the aspect of the good, even though it's not a true good for them. So just know that, okay? Please, Zach.
Are the passions morally good or bad? Passions, insofar as they are movements of the sensible appetite, are neither good nor bad in themselves. They are good when they contribute to good action, and they are evil in the opposite case. They can be taken up into the virtues or perverted by the vices.
Okay, great. There's two principal appetites in the soul. One is called the concupiscible appetite,
What it means just basically is that your desire for the pleasurable, your desire for what is pleasurable to the senses, like for instance, if I see some really hot, tasty, warm, soft cookies, my concupiscible appetite is acting, moving me to want to eat these. Okay. So that's an example, right? Also, the desire for sex or for food, sex, and what's pleasurable, concupiscible appetite. The irascible appetite is the other one, and that is a good that is difficult to obtain. So imagine the cookie is now in a fortified castle with a moat across it, and with soldiers guarding with flaming arrows pointed at me. Okay? I mean, it's still, I want it, but now it's like really difficult to obtain. So it's like we're gonna have to get through a lot of things to get after this cookie, you know? So it's the good but difficult to obtain. So the irascible appetite can kick in and give us, help us to overcome those things. Okay, next one, please. Moral conscience. Did you ever see the old cartoons, Tom and Jerry? You ever seen those? You ever seen, like, when somebody's trying to decide what to do, what they put on either side of the person's head? What do they put there? Yeah. And what are they doing? What are they? Yeah, they're trying to tell. Yeah, okay. Yeah. So this is not real conscience, right? But it is kind of actually pointing to, what speaks to our hearts, to our minds, that we should do good and avoid evil. The first principle of the natural law. So a conscience is how we perceive the moral quality of an act, and that we will be responsible for that act. Okay. Please.
The dignity of a human person requires the uprightness of a moral conscience, which is to say that it be in accord with what is just and good according to reason and the law of God. Because of this personal dignity, no one may be forced to act contrary to conscience, nor within the limits of the common good, be prevented from acting according to it, especially in religious matters.
Okay. Thank you. So, when a person has formed their conscience, they're really obliged to follow it because it's they're telling themselves this is the right action for me to do. So we really should never violate our conscience. And so you probably had this experience where you're being asked to do something that, like, you know is wrong, and that, you know, you're kind of being forced into doing it. It could be in something small, you know. And so, you know, we have that. Our conscience feels conflicted because it's telling us we need to follow our conscience. So, but the next question is really important here. James, please, or who is it?
What does the dignity of the human person imply for moral conscience? How is a moral conscience formed to be upright and truthful? An upright and true moral conscience is formed by education and by assimilating the Word of God and the teaching of the Church. It is supported by the gifts of Holy Spirit and helped by the advice of wise people. Prayer and an examination of conscience can also greatly assist one's moral formation.
My hope is as you become Catholic and start to examine your conscience and learn some of these principles, that your conscience will actually grow and expand and become greater in its ability to recognize what's true, good, and beautiful, and what is evil that I should avoid. So conscience is always something to be formed. We're never done forming it. It's a gift from God, and we can form it uprightly, or it can be deformed too. We can never really lose conscience because it's in the soul, but it can go into atrophy if for lack of use, or if it's sort of malformed, it can lead us, you know, habitually in a bad direction. But we want to always think about forming our conscience. But if you're listening to the Word of God, if you're praying, studying, trying to lead an upright life, the Holy Spirit will help form your conscience over time. But we see around us in the world today, right, deforming of conscience, right? I mean, if you think about what was considered modest in speech and action and dress, 50 years ago, right, compared to, what we see it as today. We see there's been actually not a growth in conscience, but a deformation of conscience, a loss. It has to be recovered, and our Lord's counting on us to do that. Okay, please, next one.
What norms must conscience always follow? There are three general norms. One may never do evil so that good may result from it. Two, the so-called golden rule, whatever you wish that men would do to you, do so to them. 3, charity always proceeds by the way of respect for one's neighbor and his conscience, even though this does not mean accepting as good something that is objectively evil.
Thank you. Have you ever heard the pithy phrase, like, love the sinner, hate the sin? Okay. This will mean that we will not be accepted and we will not be liked, because it's very characteristic that those in like habitual disordered actions, right, want the approval of others in their action, right? But we can distinguish, can love and respect and honor the dignity of each person, but our actions, we're not equal to our actions. I mean, our actions wind up making a person good or evil, but we can distinguish, we're not equal to every one of our actions, so that we can disapprove of an action, but approve of a person and love them, be with them, united to them, maybe even closer, precisely because they're going down this way, but without approving it. But that will cost us, because it's a tendency, like I said, for people to want to seek approval of the way they're acting as well. Okay, next one, please.
Can a moral conscience be erroneous judgments? A person must always obey the certain judgment of his own conscience, but he can make erroneous judgments for reasons that may not always exempt him from personal guilt. However, an evil act committed through involuntary ignorance is not imputable to the person, even though the act remains objectively evil. One must therefore work to correct the errors of moral conscience.
Thank you. Okay.
What is a virtue? A virtue is habitual and firm disposition to do the good. The goal of a virtuous life is to become like God. There are human virtues and theological virtues.
Thank you. The word virtue comes from the Latin man. Vir is just means man in Latin. It's virtue. Okay, it's like a stable disposition, a stable habit. Okay, Gabrielle, please.
What are the human virtues? The human virtues are habitual and stable perfections of the intellect and will that govern our actions, order our passions, and guide our conduct according to faith and reason. They are acquired and strengthened by repetition of morally good acts, and they are purified and evaluated by the divine grace.
Thank you. I remember before I became Catholic, it's like, what's a virtue? It sounds so boring. I didn't know what it was. And wow, there's a real depth to the virtues. Learn the virtues, ask for the virtues. You can already start asking for the virtues and ask for them, because they are infused in the soul, and like faith, hope, and love.
we can't exactly like grow in them ourselves. We can dispose ourselves to them, supernatural virtues. Now, the natural virtues we can. If you make courageous acts again and again, you can grow in courage. If you, you know, if you're a judge and you make just decisions repeatedly, well, then in the new case that comes, you're probably going to make a just decision. Doesn't mean that you're never going to not do a just decision, but that, you know, it's a stable disposition of the soul, so you don't lose it so quickly. That's a beautiful thing about habits, is that once you develop it, actually the thing you wanted is now easier to do. That like hard thing that you wanted to do, get up right on the dot when that alarm clock hits. Man, I want to do that. And then it's hard to do, but then you start doing it becomes what? Called second nature, almost. So like now you're expanding your freedom. Like you could do things you couldn't do. That's a beautiful thing about habits. Is that even hard things become easier to do. Okay, next one, please. Oh, that's me. Okay. What are the principal human virtues? The principal human virtues are called the cardinal virtues, under which all the other virtues are grouped, in which the hinges of are the hinges of the virtuous life. Cardinal virtues are prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. Prudence is the one that kind of governs all of these. It's like choosing the right means to the right end. Okay, that's the next one there. Justice. 381 is giving others their due. Under justice falls religion. Actually, religion is a virtue. It's also a virtue. And that is giving the due to God. Worship, praise, honor, prayer, all that is a subsection of justice. So justice, subsection, religion. So when someone says to you, I'm spiritual but not religious, then a great question to ask is, are you not a just person? Because religion is under justice. So if you're not religious, like, do you care about justice? You know, that's like the logical question. Try to kind of show you all the little video here. Little brief excursus. This is a nice little website about further formation you could do in this area of study. Okay. Aquinas 101 is a website and apostolate started by Dominicans. These are ones that are the religious brothers and priests. They're women too. And they follow the order of St. Dominic. St. Dominic is the patron. And they're really known for their outstanding teaching. And the church up and down the centuries has recommended the Dominicans, especially St. Thomas, in the area of moral theology. So this is a great apostolate, and they've got these little nice little video clips about things that I'll just kind of show you. You could watch Principles of Moral Life. So let's just watch this little one on virtue.
There are so many things that are good in this world that raise up our passions of joy and delight and love. There are also a lot of things that we're afraid of, that cause us fear or anger. It's because there are so many things, and for each of us, many of these things are different. It's because we are malleable that for St. Thomas, we can grow in habit, in disposition, that each of us can grow in virtue, and even vice.
So just a nice little...
St. Thomas follows St. Augustine, who says that virtue is a good quality of the mind, by which we live righteously, of which no one can make bad use, which God works in us and without us. Virtue lives in the human soul, so to speak. It lives in the mind and in the will, in our thinking and in our choosing. But there's also virtue in our passions, because our passions, the animal part of us, our emotions, our loves, our joys, our fears, our angers, even these are part of the human person, are part of us. They participate in our reason. Virtue, it confers on us when we have it, not only the ability to think rightly about what we should do, but actually to do it. It's one thing to know the right thing to do, it's another thing to do it, and to do it well. That's what virtue gives. St. Thomas says that there are intellectual virtues and there are moral virtues. For St. Thomas, moral virtue is what we most need in this life. Moral virtue disposes us to act well, and it requires more than simply knowledge. It requires more than simply knowing what the right thing and the good thing to do is. Because, for instance, we have to have our passions in line. Our passions have to come along. If we know the right thing to do, but we're scared to do it, we won't do it. If we know the right thing to do and we do it with excessive anger, we won't do it morally. Moral virtue moderates our passions so that we can act according to reason for the true good. Moral virtue doesn't squelch our passion. It doesn't subdue our passion or destroy our passion. St. Thomas is very much not a Stoic. Passions are good for St. Thomas. It's important that we feel and feel deeply. In fact, for St. Thomas, the more virtuous a person is, the more they feel, and the more they feel rightly, because the virtuous person is not afraid of his or her feelings. She's not afraid that her feelings are going to carry her off and make her do things that she would rather not do. The virtuous person knows the right thing to do, does it with joy, and does it with feeling and conviction. The more perfect virtue is, in fact, the more passionate the person becomes. For St. Thomas, there are four principal moral virtues, which he borrows from Cicero: prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude. We call it courage. He says that justice is the disposition, the will, to give others what is their due, what is coming to them. And that's true whether we're talking about a criminal getting his just deserts or giving our parents what is their due because they brought us into existence, they gave us life and raised us, to give them the respect that is their due. Fortitude is the virtue that resolves to achieve a good difficult to obtain and prevents us from doing what is unreasonable to avoid evil. Think of courage as that virtue which you need to get the good things in your life. The courage it takes for a man to ask a woman to marry him. The courage it takes for a soldier to jump into a foxhole. The courage it takes to get a college degree or to raise a child, to even believe that you can raise a child. All of this is the virtue of courage. The virtue of courage keeps us from shrinking away against great difficulty, but it also keeps us from a certain audacity that would rush in, a certain foolishness. The virtue of courage is right in the middle. It's right between being a coward on one side or being a fool on the other. It's a daily virtue. It's a virtue that we all need. It's not just for the soldier on the battlefield. It's for the mother and the father. It's for the student. It's for the child. It's for all of us who interact with each other on a daily basis, all of us who are pursuing such good things in our lives. Temperance is also a virtue that we need, because temperance moderates all of those sense pleasures that we experience, pleasures of the flesh, pleasures of food, pleasures of drink, all of which can be good and indeed holy when experienced in accord with reason. The virtue of temperance is in the middle between intemperance, which is simply a pursuit of one pleasure after another, and insensibility, which is a sort of frigidity or an unwillingness to experience pleasure. The virtue of prudence is the most important moral virtue. It's the charioteer of virtue. It directs all the virtues. Prudence St. Thomas says, is right reason about things to be done. It's prudence that determines what the courageous thing to do in this moment is. It's prudence that determines what the temperate thing to do and to enjoy in this moment is. It's prudence that says what the just thing to do in this moment is. It's prudence that tells all the virtues how to be themselves. How do we become prudent? Well, for St. Thomas, that's one of the points of the moral life. We become prudent by learning from our elders, from those who have lived life longer than us, who have had more time to make mistakes and to learn from their mistakes, and so more time to grow in prudence. We become prudent by experience, by living life, by being self-reflective, by making choices and seeing how they've turned out and looking back and trying to figure out how we could have done that differently, or how it might have gone better, how I could have worded what I needed to say in a better way. We become prudent and moral by just being educated and taking counsel with those who we know are prudent, those who we have in our lives who we trust to make good moral decisions. The moral life is not something we engage alone. It's something we engage in community with those who raise us, those with whom we live, our friends, those we trust and respect.
For readings, podcasts, and more videos like this, go to Aquinas101.com.
Okay, so the virtues. You have the natural virtues, the cardinal virtues. Cardo is like hinge. It's the hinge virtues, what are called cardinal. Prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude. Then you have the supernatural virtues. So let's go over there. Theological virtues. 385. Who's next?
Is it me?
Yes. Thank you, Mike.
385. What are the theological virtues? The theological virtues are faith, hope, and charity.
Okay, thank you. But the huge distinction here is that these are what we call theological supernatural virtues. So back up to the prior question there. Theological virtues have God himself as their origin, motive, and direct objects. And they are infused in us with sanctifying grace. And they bestow on one the capacity to live in a relationship with the Trinity. If you were at Mass this weekend, you heard, right? Faith, hope, and love. And the grace of these is love. Faith, hope, and love. It's the primary means by which we honor, worship, and adore God and honor the first commandment. It's by faith, hope, and love. We cannot bring them about. They're a gift. And we cannot increase them on our own because they come from God. Whereas the natural virtues, we can increase on our own. Does that kind of make sense? Okay. All right. Well, faith. Let's just walk through that real quick. Faith, hope, and love. And then we'll probably end there. All right. John, please.
What is the virtue of faith? Faith is the theological virtue by which we believe in God and all that he has revealed to us, and that the Church proposes for our belief because God is truth itself. By faith, the human person freely commits himself to God. Therefore, the believer seeks to know and do the will of God because faith works through charity. Galatians 5:6.
Thank you. Really important stuff there. So notice, faith is a theological virtue by which we believe in God and all that he has revealed to us and that the Church proposes for our belief. And here it is. Here's the motive. Because God is truth itself. So the reason, the motive for our faith is not necessarily because like we understand it or like I can make sense of it. It's because the one who reveals it is truth himself, who cannot lie or lead others into error. So the motive for our belief, right, is because it comes from God who is true, who reveals what is true. And it's this gift in us. Okay, hope, please.
What is hope? Hope is a theological virtue by which we desire and await from God eternal life as our happiness, placing our trust in Christ's promises and relying on the help of grace of the Holy Spirit to merit it and to preserve to the end of our earthly life.
Thank you. Someone might object, your Christian hope, maybe they deny heaven, something like that, right? You're just living in the future, you don't care about now. These objections against hope, but remember, right, the reason why we have hope is because something happened in history in the past. Christ came, died, rose again, and calls us to himself. Something happened in the past is why we can hope for the future to be with him forever. Please, Zach.
What is charity? Charity is the theological virtue by which we love God above all things and our neighbors as ourselves for the love of God. Jesus makes charity the new commandment. The fullness of the law is the bond of perfection and the foundation of the other virtues to which it gives life, inspiration, and order. Without charity, I am nothing and I gain nothing.
Thank you. Faith, hope, and love. The grace of these is love. God is love. And his charity in us when we are in his grace. And it brings order. There's an order in charity, love of God, love of neighbor. Okay. What are the gifts of the Holy Spirit?
The gifts of the Holy Spirit are primitive dispositions which make us docile in following divine inspirations. They are seven: wisdom, understanding, counsel, fortitude, knowledge, piety, and fear.
Thank you. Good. Well, we'll end there. Go for some questions, a little discussion. Y'all ever had, y'all being here, you're exercising the virtue of faith already because you are believing, desiring belief. God is helping increase that belief in you, and you're studying the truths of the faith. So this is an exercise in the virtue of faith here, this class. So be encouraged that you have faith. Anybody ever had a kind of profound experience of faith or hope in your life that you can remember? Maybe you felt your hope increase as you were on the March for Life, or...
Yeah, it was a very hopeful thing to see all that giving us a... something to strive for. And when you see that many people there for the same thing, it does help increase your recognition that, the Holy Spirit is here and working through all of us. And, we have to obviously do his will, but fear not, because we do win in the end.
So you experienced an increase of hope, and good. Anyone had a recent moment where you saw somebody do something charitable and what that did when you saw that?
Sometimes in the evening. I have seen people at this parish reach out to men and women in this community that are not members of the church in a very charitable way, inviting them into the church and accompanying them at the Mass. And as we know what the Mass is, it's a wonderful thing to see. I've also seen our local community and parish members, and my mom will just be so embarrassed because she's so humble, but I think my mother can bilocate, I'm pretty sure, which just means that she can teleport, which I'm just joking, but certain times you're like, I don't understand, you're over this corner, I just turned around and you were over here before working with another group. And she gives a lot of her time to working with Community Helping Place and the thrift store and Meals on Wheels and all kinds of stuff, donating her time. It's
an amazing thing to see when you can put it into context of our lives, because you're seeing someone that places the importance of others above the importance of themselves and knows that those spiritual gifts follow with the gifts of mercy, the corporeal gifts of mercy. And so this is like the heart of charity charity is love, is what it means. So to see that in action is very inspirational and can give you a lot of hope, especially if kind of what's around you is extremely negative all the time. You see that light that we're supposed to be. So hopefully I wasn't too particular there or too broad.
It says in the Gospels that you shall know that they shall know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That will be the characteristic sign that you're a disciple of Christ, is one's love. So St. Paul will say, you know, I could have faith to move mountains, I could speak in all tongues, have all wisdom and knowledge, but if I don't have love, then I'm like a sounding gong. Faith, hope, and love, the grace of these is love. This is how you shall know that you're my disciples, the love you have. So ask for love. Be a great moment in the Mass to ask for an increase of love. I know there are people that in the Holy Communion, they ask for an increase of faith, hope, and love. At the noontime of our life, St. John on the Cross says, at the end of our life, you know, we'd be judged on love. Is there love in the soul? Is there love? Love of God, love of neighbor. The greatest commandments, right? Christ will say, the greatest of the commandments is this, to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. This sums up the law and the prophets. And greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. There will be many mischaracterizations of love as feelings or something else. But we would say it is willing the good of the other, willing their true good. And that might mean, right, you have to discipline a child, right? Not because, like, it's good the child likes to be disciplined, but for their ultimate good, to draw them to the ultimate good. That's willing the good of the other. Good. What else? Any questions? And
might I recommend that everyone take some time out and maybe Google like early church martyrs, if you would like something that might increase your faith. Saint Cyprian, Tarsicius, was that the young man's name? That was a big one. Perpetua. Felicity, Polycarp,
Cecilia.
These should not be names that we don't know who they are. But what was Tertullian's? He had his famous quote. It was like the church is built on the bones and blood of the martyrs. I think I could be wrong on that one, but I think that's what he said. But to see that level of faith demonstrated. Especially Perpetua, that one's to be as always. So that one strikes a chord, and I don't even want to spoil it any second for really one line of that, because that's a true story from so long ago. But she was an amazing woman, and if that doesn't raise your faith, just spend some time rereading it. It will.
Yeah, that's a good recommendation. We were talking about the saints, I think, last week when I wasn't here. You know, if you can take up spiritual reading, read the lives of the saints just a little bit. These are ordinary men and women, you know, did heroic things, and you'll find your faith and your hope and your love increase as you want to do the same, show your love for our Lord. So, yeah.
That's why we said their names in Mass.
Mm-hmm. Good. Thank you. My retreat.